Our Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. I am aware that it is Easter Sunday, and so you may have remembered a time or two in our series in Genesis where it seemed like we sped up or slowed down and how quickly we went through a section. All of that was because I wanted to preach this text on Easter Sunday. So this is also particularly chosen for this Lord's Day in particular. We pulled it off, I think, for Advent, and I hope to do the same thing if we time things right for Pentecost Sunday as well. This morning, our text is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is from Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and then verses 36 through 53. We read this for the sake of it being the account of Christ's resurrection. You'll notice I'm skipping the middle section of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'm doing that mostly just for the sake of time, but it's also a good idea because there's no way I could read those verses and not try to preach on that text as well, which we're not doing this morning. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the presence and work of your Holy Spirit among us so that we might hear, understand, and receive your word. As we gather around your word, our desire is to see and hear our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us. For that to happen, it must be your work. And so we pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a few weeks since we have been in the book of Genesis, and so that it is important this morning, for the sake of the drama of the story in the life of Jacob, that we remember the events that immediately came before this. Jacob and his brother Esau are in a moment of intense conflict, to the point that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, has told him to flee for his life. And so at the beginning of our passage, we are told Jacob left Beersheba. What this means is Jacob left home, and he is entering the wilderness on a journey now to go back to where he comes from in order to find a wife. Also, Rebekah has said this is so that he might avoid marrying one of the Canaanites. But the point for Jacob's life is this. He has left home, and he is now in the wilderness entering onto a long journey. And this is a journey that we have every reason to expect would be for Jacob a frightening one. Some of you will remember, how were Jacob and Esau distinguished? One of the ways was Esau liked to be wandering out in the wild hunting. That's where he liked to be. Jacob preferred to be at home. Now, this doesn't mean he wasn't working. He was most likely the one taking care of the flocks and the herds. But the point is this, Jacob was the one who liked to be at home. And here, because of this conflict with Esau, he is now sent out into the wilderness. We can imagine, therefore, all manner of fear, of anxiety, all manner of spiritual darkness that Jacob might be dealing with as he begins this journey. what is going to happen to him. And it is in this context that the Lord, in his grace, appears to Jacob. And that is the account we have before us this morning. The famous account of God appearing to Jacob, of the ladder connecting heaven and earth, and of God then renewing all of his covenant promises to him. Now, I want us to hear this as being in the moment of drama in the life of Jacob, because we want to hear these promises as mattering, as coming with urgency, with intensity, as going to Jacob, as then speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then in Christ, speaking to us. The message of the sermon this morning is that simple. God renews his promises to Jacob. He renews them for the sake of Christ, and he renews them for us. Well, first, this morning, we see that God renews these promises for Jacob. Jacob has begun this journey, going through the wilderness. Given the details we've been told in the story so far, we have every reason to think this would be a fearful moment for Jacob. At this particular point in the story, it's especially fearful because all the implications are he has nowhere to stay. Now, presumably he planned the journey better than this. Maybe it was intentional. It doesn't seem like it, but he ends up with nowhere to stay, and so he sets up camp. There is the awkward verse I want to deal with because this verse has always seemed strange to me. Verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. The first thing I typed while preparing for this sermon was, why does he use a stone as a pillow? Doesn't seem like it would be a very common practice. Well, there's no reason to assume this means he's using it as a pillow. There's actually all sorts of interesting discussions about how best to translate these verses. You might picture a rather large stone that he's actually setting up his camp on top of as a place of security to avoid what might be crawling on the ground. You also might picture more than one stone. There's one main one referred to because it's going to become the pillar later in the story, but perhaps many stones. And so what he's doing is actually setting up a perimeter around him for safety, and there's a stone at his head. There's lots of options of how to picture this. He is setting up camp in the wilderness. That is the point. But the stone matters because the stone at the end of the story is going to be a monument to this event. Later, it will be a city, Bethel, that matters later on in Israel's history. And so the historic earthy rootedness of this event, all the way down to a stone pillar that is set up, is part of the importance of what is happening. So, Jacob sets up camp. The stone is not necessarily a pillow. You don't have to worry about that. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold. I also want to highlight this word, behold. In the rhythm of reading the English, the word behold almost starts to sound, I don't know, a little bit silly, like it's a word you throw in to make something sound like it comes from the Bible, and we can sort of lose the sense of the meaningfulness of it. Well, there is no good English word for this, so there is no way to literally say what the Hebrew says without sounding a little bit awkward, because Hebrew is its own language. It has its own way of expressing things. This is a word that was a matter of saying, look, a sense of surprise, a sense of wow, of amazement at what is being seen. And there was a particular Hebrew word that would express this, and it is expressed as a bit of a rhythm through this text. But the point is, these are events impressing themselves upon Jacob. He is being surprised by them, and there is a kind of crying out, look at what is happening. Well, what happens? Well, there is a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reached to heaven. There are the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And then at the top in heaven, the Lord appears and he speaks, renewing his promises to Jacob. So the image is in many ways clear, though we're going to try hard to make it complicated. But let it be clear for a moment. There's a ladder between heaven and earth. Heaven is opened. God speaks. He doesn't really say anything new. He renews what he's always been saying to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob now. And then Jacob responds in faith. And this is a big deal in the movement of the story. We're going to speak of this more later on in the book of Genesis. But here, Jacob is owning for himself the faith of Abraham and Isaac. You may have been uncomfortable, and that's fine. After Jacob declares, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it. How awesome is this place?" He's amazed that God has appeared to him. When he awakes, he declares his commitment to the Lord. And you may have been uncomfortable. Verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go." Now, you don't have to hear this as an what I like to call an iffy if. Okay, Jacob is making a connection. The connections are between God's promises, what God will do, and Jacob's response to those promises. And the whole point is simply that Jacob is owning everything God has said. God renews his promises. Jacob says, if God does all this, which is what God does, he will be Jacob's God. Thus far the story. The dream of the ladder, God appears to Jacob, renews his promises. Jacob expresses his faith in those promises. Now, for our purposes this morning, I want us to focus upon the way in which and the moment at which God renews these promises. There's two things about it that we need to notice in particular. Two things that, though the promises being renewed are very familiar, two things that are in meaningful ways new. First, there is the wording of the promise. The Lord says beautifully in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Now, to this point, God is simply renewing promises. And there's a beauty to that. There's a pattern we've seen in Genesis of covenant renewal. God passing on the promises, making them new each generation, fulfilling them and renewing them down the line of the generations. And renewing them not just generationally, but for Abraham, for example, multiple times renewing them for him. But when he renews the promises, he often adds more richness. So what's the core promise? "I'm going to give you this land. Even though you're leaving, you're going to come back to it." That's what he tells Jacob. What's the core promise? "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." Many descendants, the same thing told to Abraham and Isaac. What's the core promise? "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All of that goes back to Genesis 12. But there's this new beauty and richness in verse 15. "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And we're going to talk about that more later. I want you to notice that already up front. "I will be with you and will keep you." There is a personalness to this. That to be sure, God is saying this to Jacob for the sake of eventually the coming of Christ. We've spoken of this many times. But there's a personalness to the closeness being promised. The Creator saying to Jacob, "Be with you and keep you." And when I say those words, I hope they are words that resonate for you. This is a way the Psalms will later speak. This is the way the Scriptures later speak for all of God's people. So already here you should be sensing what God is doing for Jacob in particular is something that he is doing through Jacob for all of us. And the later Scriptures make this very clear. You should already be sensing that. That's the first sort of new thing in this text, that the closeness, the beauty, the warmth of those words in a way that clearly reaches out to us. What's the other thing? Well, it's the dream. And we need to talk about this for a moment. Actually, well, the rest of our time together this morning, basically. The dream. A ladder set up between heaven and earth. And we all picture Jacob's ladder. Oh, maybe some of you don't. Good for you. If you have your Bibles open, you may have a footnote. My edition does, not all do. But the footnote for the word ladder down at the bottom says, or a flight of steps, a staircase. Now the "or" here is, the ladder is not even preferable, okay? What the Hebrew word means is a way of going up and down. Well, there's all sorts of ways of going up and down. That's the point. So the English then kind of has to pick which sort of image to use in the translation. But by far, the preferable image to have in mind here is a staircase. Something much more substantial connecting heaven and earth. And that God is promising something in particular by way of that image of the staircase. Now, so far, what's being promised is really clear, and I hope you're already enjoying it spiritually as encouragement from God's word, that God says to Jacob, be with you and keep you in a way that's for him in particular, but expands out to all of God's people. Here is what we get to do this morning. I want us to hear those words, be with you and keep you, specifically as being proclaimed by the staircase. How do we do this? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, and strikingly, I forgot this was the case. When I was looking forward to preaching this sermon on Easter Sunday, I had totally forgotten that when Jesus said that this, it's actually at the very beginning of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, he's in the process of calling his disciples, and he says these words, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus clearly speaks of that vision that Jacob had as speaking of something he is going to do. The image is very clear. Heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a way Jesus often in the Gospels refers to himself. It's language drawing from the Old Testament, speaking of the Messiah. I've mentioned this to you before. There is a hymn that speaks of Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we often think of that as being Jesus being God and man. It's not what it means. Son of God was a way of speaking of the Messiah who needed to be human. And Son of Man was a way of speaking of the Messiah who needed to be divine. Both of them simply meant the Christ. And they both require that he be divine and he be human. That's not the point here, though. The point is, he speaks of himself as the Messiah. And he says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on him. He will be whatever this is that Jacob is seeing. So remember, I said it's important that we think staircase. Why? Well, here's where we need to do a little bit of what might feel to you like a detour, but it is not. This is a promise for the sake of Christ. This is clearly what Jesus says in John 1, verse 51. The key to understanding this rightly is the resurrection. Because here is the danger. If we think of Jacob's vision as simply being a ladder between earth and heaven, then we easily leap to assuming what the promise God is giving is that one day you get to climb that ladder and go to heaven instead of earth. If all you're picturing is a ladder, then you can easily think of it as simply a promise of one day escaping the creation. This is why we must hear Jacob's dream in the light of Jesus saying it is about him, in the light of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is why we read from Luke 24. Now, I, of course, do not have time this morning now to preach Luke 24 as a separate text. So hear this now as the lens through which we are understanding what God says to Jacob. I want to highlight three things from Luke 24. Okay, so I can't preach the whole text. In the gospel account of the resurrection, what should we notice? And remember, what's the goal? It's not a detour, I promise. What's the goal? This is the lens by which we understand Jacob's dream. First thing about the resurrection. It was a public event. Luke makes much of the fact of witnesses. And at multiple points in the Gospels, the Gospel writers highlight witnesses that are not the sort of witnesses you would want to choose. in the ancient culture. For example, the testimony of women would not work in a court of law the way the testimony of men would. And yet, Luke highlights the fact that women were witnesses to the resurrection. Why? Because they were witnesses to the resurrection. The public event happened, and over throughout the way the gospel writers tell the account, they often highlight embarrassing things because they, as it were, stuck saying what actually happened. It was a public event in which the event itself impressed itself upon the witnesses and demanded their response of faith in what happened. In fact, it would have been very easy for them to say, Christ appeared to us as a spirit and now reigns in heaven. That would have been easy for them to say. They would have not gotten in trouble for it, and everything would have been much better for them in many ways. Why could they not say that? Because that's not what happened. The resurrection was a public, historic event. And we must say this as part of the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not simply a way of being spiritual. The gospel is not simply a life philosophy that we find appealing. It is an event that impressed itself on the world and, as a historic event, changed the world. That's the first thing, a public event. Second, it was surprising. The surprise is so essential to hearing the announcement of the resurrection rightly. Even when Jesus appears to them, what are we told? But that they thought they saw a spirit. Their conclusion was, they had categories for this. If the gospel writers had wanted to say that our spiritual leader, after he died, continues to exist spiritually, they had all sorts of ways to say that. They could have said that. In many ways, they would have been better off saying that. In Greek and Roman philosophy, that was a common expectation. You could speak this way. Our spiritual leader still lives on spiritually. That's not what they said. However, no one was looking forward to a Messiah who would die on the cross and then rise again from the dead. This whole sequence of events surprised them. Even when they went to the tomb, what were they doing? They were bringing spices. They were expecting the body to be there, and they were anointing the body for its ongoing presence in the tomb. They were not saying, man, we sure hope Jesus rises again from the dead. They weren't looking forward to that. They weren't expecting that. They weren't wanting that to happen. On the basis of Old Testament hope, at the death of Lazarus, for example, faithful Jewish believers said, yes, we know that one day in the future we will all rise again from the dead. Jewish hope expected that in the future there would be a resurrection of the body. That was clearly an expectation on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. What they did not expect was for one person to rise again from the dead in the middle of history as part of that new creation. No one wanted that. No one was expecting that. So why did they say it happened? Because it happened. The surprise of it is part of how the historical event of it testifies in an ongoing way throughout history, because the very existence of the belief is only explainable because the event happened. There was no wish fulfillment. No one wished for this. The event surprised them. What was the first thing? It's historic, public. Second, it was a surprise. And third, from Luke 24, what is emphasized is that it was a bodily resurrection. And you see, this had to be impressed upon them. Greek and Roman culture did not want a bodily resurrection. They wanted spiritual existence. Okay, this was weird. They didn't want, if you had told them this could happen, they wouldn't want it. They wanted spiritual existence. Jewish hope did not want one individual to rise again from the dead in the middle of history. That is strange. They were looking forward to the resurrection at the end of history. So it had to be impressed upon them by Jesus, even as he is appearing to them, that this was a bodily resurrection. I promised you I wasn't preaching this whole text. Okay. One verse from Luke 24. Verse 42. Okay, it's three verses. End of verse 41, Jesus says, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I love the imagery of broiled fish, all of the enjoyment, the flavors, the smell, the socialness, the communalness of this meal. All of that is brought to mind, and Jesus eats with them. The resurrection of the body. Brothers and sisters, here is the announcement of the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder that wasn't a ladder but was a staircase. Here is the announcement of it, that the eternal Son of God came into our suffering and death in this world. All of it did its worst, and he rose again from the dead bodily as the Creator's announcement that he is not abandoning his good creation, that our bodies are to be raised, that our bodies are good, the creation is good, and in Christ God is acting to rescue his good creation. So that Jesus just is the gate of heaven, in the words of Jacob in Genesis 28, and that Jesus is the one who unites heaven and earth. He is heaven coming down to earth. He is God and man united in one person, and by his resurrection, he is God the Creator restoring our physical bodies, promising to restore this creation when he returns. So that in Genesis 28, with those steps, we ought to be picturing something much more like, well, a ziggurat, it is called, a temple, steps leading up into heaven. And the word used for that staircase in its ancient language roots echoes a word used precisely for those temples that were very common in ancient culture. That you built the temple, it's also the way we should picture the Tower of Babel, for example. All right, a pagan attempt to get to heaven by building a tower that is steps. But here is why that image matters so much. What Jacob saw was a temple on earth. In fact, the language of Genesis 28 says this very clearly, that he saw this staircase ladder on earth. And the language is the on-earthness of it. That the goal is not escaping to heaven. Which way are the angels going? Up and down. It's a connection between heaven and earth, and the very on-earthness of what Jacob saw is an essential part of the message. Because when Jesus would be the one on whom the angels of God ascend and descend by his cross, resurrection, and ascension, he did it not by way of escaping to heaven, but by way of uniting heaven and earth. So that even in his ascension, what is the point but that now he reigns over earth? So he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. It is a promise of Christ's resurrection as the way in which God would unite heaven and earth. Now, through that event of the resurrection of Christ, I want you to hear Genesis 28 as being God's promises for you. It is a promise, Genesis 28, for you, because it is for all the nations of the world. In Genesis 28, God renews, when he's renewing the promises to Abraham and Isaac, he says to Jacob now, carrying those promises forward in verse 14, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We have to let this say what it is saying. Okay, don't qualify it. Don't hedge it. Don't try to limit it. Don't try to restrain it. This is a relentless theme through Genesis of God's intention is the rescue of all the families of the earth, all the nations of the world. You see, if you picture this ladder, you can very much picture a kind of private spiritual experience that Jacob had. And if all you're picturing is a private, personal, spiritual experience, it is so easy to then translate that into the Christian life, that what you are after is simply a private, spiritual experience. Rather, we should be hearing God revealing a temple on the earth, saying his plan is to rescue all the nations of the earth. And one of the main ways he does that, one of, I just misspoke. Delete that phrase. The way he does that is through the resurrection of Christ. I say one of the ways because it's the whole constellation of events, the death, resurrection, ascension, it's all of it. But the way is the resurrection of Christ. And one of the main ways that reaches all the nations is the public character of its testimony. That it comes to the nations not as a private experience we invite others to enter into, but as an event that has happened that we are declaring. And that happened in such a way that continues to testify to its historical rootedness. And that is why we can with confidence proclaim this for every human being, for every family of the earth, for every nation of the world, that the Creator has acted in real history through this public event to rescue His lost creation. Because you see, that uniting of heaven and earth is ultimately every human longing answered. It is ultimately every human desire finding its rightful fulfillment and satisfaction. The desire for fellowship with God, the desire for the problem of sin to be dealt with, the desire of peace and shalom and wholeness in the life of His creation, the desire for fellowship with other human beings, all of it finds its ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And it is so tempting, especially when the church feels opposition, when the church feels threat. It is so tempting to want to retreat to merely private spiritual experience. You know this. Even in a cultural time and place where the church feels opposed, you know that if you simply share your faith in the way of this is what you've experienced, it works for you, you're inviting others to it, you're safe. No one really wants to attack that. The gospel does not come to us in those terms. It comes to us as the Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, definitively revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ by His death and resurrection, and in that event in the middle of history, acting to save His lost creation. It's a promise for all nations. This then affects how we hear Genesis 28 as a promise for the future. What is the future you picture? What is the future God has set before you? It is a future in which heaven and earth are united. It is not the rejection of the creation. It is not the rejection of your bodies. It is not the rejection of the things of this life. It is not saying, we'll go to heaven one day, so what difference does all of this make? It is rather the affirming of this, that ziggurat, step, temple, that staircase connecting heaven and earth was the promise of what God is doing. It is, after all, in the book of Genesis, which begins, how? God created the heaven and the earth, and He declared all of it very good. And it is that Creator who has declared His creation good, who through the death and resurrection of Christ is rescuing His good creation, so that He says to you, the promise you have set before you is a resurrection like Christ's, a bodily resurrection. And that resurrection, this is part of the strangeness of the Gospels, again, something no one was wanting to have happen, that resurrection was not just what we call a resuscitation, just a dead body made alive again. That had happened before in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament, Lazarus. But you see, poor Lazarus had to die twice because of that. What happened to Christ is not simply a resuscitation, it was a resurrection, meaning the new creation breaking into the present, a glorified body, a body made the way God always intended it to be, and that is what God promises you. And that is what that staircase connecting earth and heaven ultimately promises. You could sum it all up. Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Pause. Which way are things going in the book of Revelation? From heaven to earth. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God to the renewed creation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Why? Because heaven has come down to earth. That is what that staircase promised. Not fleeing earth to heaven, but heaven coming down to earth. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, do you hear, with a fresh dimension, the words God said to Jacob, I will be with you. I am with you on your journey. Why? I am with you on the journey because that's what God is doing. That's God's purpose in all of history, is heaven and earth together. He says, I'll be with you on this journey because that is the goal of all things. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What are the things that are passing away? All that is broken and twisted. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. That reuniting of heaven and earth is God's promise of undoing all of that. That is the promise of the resurrection of Christ. There's also a promise for your now, for your present. You see, it is too easy to think of all of this as often the future things, or often heaven separated from earth things, or as simply as a private spiritual experience or disposition. We need to hear the ways in which the scriptures speak of this as speaking to us now when God gives the promise of being with you and keeping you. Genesis 28, when God speaks to Jacob in verse 15, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. We've already said that was first of all for this particular journey of Jacob. Absolutely. It was that for the sake of Christ who would come through that line. Absolutely. And then in Christ, it is God's promise to you. It is words that would be echoed later in the words of the Aaronic benediction in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But this is the with you now of the incarnation, of the resurrection, of God in Christ having entered this creation with us, of having taken all of our suffering, all of our brokenness upon himself, of defeated it, of rising again from the dead. That is the with you being proclaimed. That the Creator God has entered all of this, has experienced it, has taken it upon himself, and has conquered and defeated it. So to be sure, in all of our experience of the Christian life, in all of the darkness, in all of the brokenness, this is what the with you means. And more than that, it has the shape of the Son of Man and the angels of God ascending and descending on him. It has the shape of the cross and of the resurrection. So that the promise of God to be with us is not the promise, is never have been, was never thought of this way as being a promise of therefore nothing bad ever happening. Jacob is about to go through all manner of darkness. He's going to be stuck in the place he is going for 20 years. He most likely is never going to see his mother again. He's going to face all sorts of opposition. God is promising to be with him through that. Just as he was with Christ on the cross, and so too he promises for you. With you in all of the things of this life, with the promise of it being resurrection, which is then an affirmation of the goodness of the things of this life. So that God then, through that announcement of resurrection, says, and now the whole story of life, all of the things that we go through, every season of life, even things that can at times seem fearful to us, all of it is then set right. All of it then is oriented to God's glory. All of it is affirmed as being good precisely by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So that in Christ, that staircase connecting heaven and earth is God's promise not only for your future, but of his presence with you, his union with you, your belonging to him in every moment of this life en route to that new creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the promises of your word. We ask that you would enable us to live by faith in those promises and to proclaim that gospel faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.